Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
This morning, we are going to begin to finish our series entitled, Am I Enough? So this week will be part A of a two-part final point that I want to make in this series. And I want to start this morning just by asking you a question. Have you ever been somewhere where you just felt out of place? Hopefully not here, right? But maybe, I don't know, maybe not like in a sinful way. I mean, like I've been to some places where the Holy Spirit was going, son, you don't need to be here, right? But I'm talking about just somewhere, and you just go, I don't fit in here. So when I was in college, Laura and I were in college, we started dating September, I'm going to impress her, watch this, September the 2nd, 2006, right? And here's the cool thing. A couple of days before that, I'd already told her I was going to marry her. And so it was only fitting that we started dating after that, right? I was done playing around. Young ladies, if he ain't ready to pay your mortgage, don't fool with him, okay? I'm just going to tell you that right now. Anyway, her birthday was is September the 11th. And so, man, I started dating her right before her birthday. And so I said, now I got to do it up, right? I got to do something special. And I started reminiscing about this the other day. So I got some pictures. I want to show you. Look at this, man. Look at these youngins, man. Man, y'all know what it means to outkick your coverage? Y'all know what that means? That's what I did with Laura. I married up, brother. I made her a lot of promises, is all I know. I don't know. But we were kids, man. We were young. And this was the night, our anniversary, it was her birthday night. And so, man, I wanted to do something just real special for her. And so I kind of asked some folks around. I said, man, what do I need to do? And they said, look, if you really want to impress this girl, you need to take her to Merriweather's, all right? Anybody ever been to Merriweather's in Boonesboro? I'm sure you hadn't, but, I mean, it's like fancy. It's like tuck your shirt in to go. You know what I'm talking about? That's me, bro. See, that's me. I was fitting tree of it. I'm fat and happy now. But, like, I was a college kid. I lived on, like, $3,000 a year, right? And so I had to buy her a gift, right? I had to buy her something. So, no joke. So like I bought her some pearl earrings. Remember the pearl earrings? New, like real pearls too. And then she liked lilies. So I wanted to get her a dozen lilies. And I went to the florist and I said, I want a dozen stargazer lilies. And then they told me how much it was. And I said, let me get six. I need six of them. Because I wasn't real sure we was going to be able to eat supper, right? I didn't even know if I had enough gas. I mean, it was crazy. So anyway, we roll up in Merriweather's, and this guy, like, opens the door for us. And we're like, what in the world? And so we kind of both look at each other, and we're like, where are we at, you know? So we go in. It's one of them things you put the napkin in your lap, and they don't have a menu, right? They just kind of tell you what they got, and you just eat it, you know? And so I remember I ordered something, and she ordered something, and when they come and brought it in front of us, mine was like, it was a steak, and it had some kind of stuff on top of it, and one shrimp, something special about that shrimp, right? It just sat on there. And I said, what is this? Well, then she said, mine's got something that looks like maggots on it. I don't know what it is. And it was pine nuts. It was chicken something that had pine nuts on it. And we just looked at each other, and we said, we ain't supposed to be here. We're not these people, right? And then I think the next night we went and like ate at like some wings or something, you know. That's when I know I was going to marry her, right? Yeah, when it got a cheesy Western. That's right. But we were at a place where we just knew we didn't fit in. You know, there was people in that restaurant that could have paid for everybody's meal in there that night. Probably could have bought the restaurant, you know. And I was scraping ashtray money up, you know, to go on this date. And there's places in life where you just feel like, I just don't fit in. And that does something to us, doesn't it? Like not fitting in is not fun. And we live in a culture where we've created this, right? I mean, We have country clubs. And listen, if you belong to a country club, praise the Lord. But we have places that are so exclusive that you have to be of a certain caliber to even fit in. And then we call that the American dream, right? We actually make that a goal that we strive to be a part of, don't we? And we think that that brings about success. And listen, man, I'm not just going to clown on the culture. I'm going to clown on church culture for a minute. Like, that's happened in the church, right? We have these superstar pastors in our country today who write all these books and who have these speaking engagements all over the world. There's certain pastors who don't even have to write their own sermons now. They have a team that does that for them, and they just get up and they're the mouthpiece of the church, man, you know? And they've got these multi-million dollar facilities. And man, again, praise God if they're doing kingdom work. But we set these folks up on a pedestal as if to say they're the ones that have it all together. And then what does that do to the rest of us, you know? It makes us feel like we don't have what it takes. I did some research this week. Did you know that mega churches only account for 11% of churches in the country? 11%. So that means that there are 89% of churches who are less than 250 people. And God has tasked those churches with reaching people with the gospel. But what happens when that 89% doesn't feel like they're good enough? That they don't have what it takes? The mission, the purpose of the kingdom suffers, does it not? And so we have set these standards in our minds, in the culture, and in the church, that unless I'm a certain way, unless I'm a certain person, and I have a certain skill set, I am not valuable for the kingdom. And I'm here to tell you today what an incredible lie that is. We are finishing up, as I told you just a second ago, a series called Am I Enough? And we've been looking at this question from the perspective of our effectiveness and our usefulness as people of God for the kingdom of God. Do I have what it takes as a Christian to make a difference for the kingdom? And we say this a lot at Pioneer Church. You were created on purpose for a purpose. If you don't get anything else today, know this. You're not a mistake. I don't know what your home life looks like. I don't know what your mama or your daddy said to you, your stepmama or your stepdaddy said to you, but you are created in the image of an almighty holy God, and he loves you, and he has a purpose for your life. See, we weren't created to just get saved and then skirt off on into eternity, right? Get a good retirement, and then skirt off into eternity. We were created to fulfill the purpose of God. But with that comes two, so far that we've looked at, two barriers to that. Here's the first one we looked at. Am I holy enough? I think all of us could argue, man, I'm not holy enough, right? And so did Moses. Moses did all he could to get out of what God had called him to do, right? Even down, he's like, man, I got a speech impediment. To which God goes, who made your mouth? Who fills your mouth? You be obedient to me, and you'll fulfill the purpose I have for you. Then last week, we looked at another very common one. Man, am I brave enough? Man, God's going to call us to do some real scary things. And we can go back and forth with him, and we can say, you know, God, I just don't have what it takes. I don't have the guts to do what you've called me to do. And so did a guy in the Bible named Gideon, right? And God said, listen, you're a mighty warrior, and I will give you all that you need to accomplish what I've called you to accomplish. So I was thinking about that this week, and I asked you guys to read Romans chapter 8, because I think that that epitomizes who we are in Jesus. And we forget who we are in Jesus so often. But I was reading that this week, and I come across this passage. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I read it to you this second ago. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Here's what I think we need to understand when we talk about fulfilling the purpose that God has for us. It's not going to be easy. Like Paul walked into this thing going, I might be naked at some points. I might be in danger. They could kill me for what I'm doing. As a matter of fact, he knew that. This is what he said in Acts chapter 20. The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Like, can you imagine walking into a new town and you have in the back of your mind, all right, who's going to jump me, right? Like, who's going to get me? And you have that in the back of your mind. I mean, I don't know about you, but for most of us, that would stop us from doing God's will, right? I mean, God, I'll do what you want me to do so long as I don't get beat up for it. But Paul said, man, this is what awaits me. And here's what his response was, verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And here's what Paul said. I mean, I had to settle in my heart that if serving Jesus cost me my life, then that's what God had for me. Here's my question this morning before we roll into our last point. I wonder how many of us came to Jesus with that same expectation. Like, you say yes to Jesus, he might put you somewhere that's uncomfortable. He might put you in situations that are dangerous temporarily so that you can accomplish something that has eternal significance. We don't tell people that, do we? I don't get a lot of sales in the church business, right? Come to Jesus, and you might have to give up some stuff, right? But here's why that's so important, and this is why I start this morning with this. Because I believe with all my heart, man, that God is yearning to raise up a group of men and women in our country again who will follow him like that. Who will say, man, I'm not coming to Jesus just for what I can get from him. Just for because it keeps me out of hell. Nobody wants to go to hell. But how many of us really want to be with Jesus? You hear me say this a lot. You know, salvation, the gospel doesn't just save us from hell. It saves us to a relationship with Jesus. And so, man, we can't just say, I don't want hell, but I don't want Jesus either. That's not what the gospel says. And so my prayer, my heartbeat, the reason for this series is that God would raise up some people, if it's just in this little pioneer church plant, that say, man, my life is of no value to me unless I spend it for the kingdom. And I'm going to get rid of the excuses. I'm going to be done and fight through all the traps that Satan tries to set in front of me so that I can go make a difference for his kingdom in this world. And so, man, we've got to be holy enough, and we are in Jesus, right? We've got to be brave enough, and we are, we saw last week, in Jesus, we are brave enough. Listen, every fear at its root is what? Sin. Every fear comes out of sin somehow, either sin that you've committed or sin that's been committed against you. And Jesus Christ died for all that sin. It's done. It's settled. And so what do we have to fear? Because of Jesus. So this morning, we come to our final one, which is probably the greatest hindrance, I think, that we can have in serving the Lord with effectiveness. And here's the key question. Am I significant enough? Am I significant enough? Now, I'm going to be real honest with you. This was the final one that I was really afraid of because this is where we get all tangled up in our emotions. This is where this can become a Dr. Phil session, right? Where we care more about our self-esteem and our self-worth, which are those things are all important. But we need to clarify what we mean by being significant. Because significance can be twisted to a lot of unbiblical things. Here's what you need to understand about significance. It's the quality of being worthy of attention. It's what you do to garner someone else's attention. The more significant you are, the more attention you're going to get from people, right? Don't believe me? Just ask your boss tomorrow. And so we understand that significance has to deal with importance. But how we arrive or how we come to that importance is important. So there's a worldly perspective or a worldly understanding of significance and a biblical understanding, and they're very different. I want to explain those to you really quickly. Think about your boss, for example. Some of you might have a great boss. Some of you might have bosses that are believers, and I pray you do. But man, think about the CEO of the company you work for, all right? How accessible is that CEO? How many of you, and raise your hand, how many of you could call the CEO or the owner of your company right now and have a conversation with them? A couple of you, two or three of you. Good for y'all. Good for y'all. A lot of us find that the higher up our bosses are, the more inaccessible they are. The more significant they are, the less time they have for everybody else, right? And the question is, how did they get there? How did they get to where they are? From a worldly perspective, most of the time they got there by climbing what we would call the corporate ladder. They began to exercise their authority over people so that they can direct the decisions of others. And you can do that two ways. One, you can do it by impressing everybody, right? Be the likable guy. Be the guy that everybody makes fun of or likes to joke about. And you make an impression and you flatter everybody all the way to the top. Or you can get it by being a bulldozer. You know what I mean? You don't care about people. You don't care about their feelings. You don't care about them being good employees. You just care about them doing whatever it takes for you to get higher on the totem pole. So here's the worldly perspective of significance. Leveraging my life and influence for personal glory and power. It's doing whatever I got to do to get to a place of importance where people will listen to me, where people will do what I say. And so they rule by fear, do they not? They rule by intimidation. There's a lot of things that come out of someone who has significance this way. That's not the philosophy of God's people, and that's not what God has called for God's people when it comes to significance. Here's the biblical or the godly view. It's surrendering my life to be used by God to exalt Him and His purpose. So what does that look like? What does that mean? Well, Jesus explained it like this in Luke chapter 22. Then they, the disciples, began to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest. And Jesus told them, in this world, the kings and great men lord it over their people. We just talked about that, right? They let you know who's in charge. Yet they are called friends of the people. But among you, it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank. And the leader should be what? A servant. Who is more important? The one who sits at the table or the one who serves? The one who sits at the table. But not here, for I am among you as one who serves. So here's the main idea we need to understand concerning significance this morning from a biblical perspective. In order to fulfill God's purpose that He's called us for, we need to understand that the more we seek to exalt ourselves, the less significance we're going to have for the kingdom. The more we seek to be in the limelight, in the spotlight, the less significant we're going to be for the kingdom. It's only when we submit to God and use our lives to exalt Him and His purpose do we garner the significance we need to make a kingdom difference. I mean, I think about people like Billy Graham. Man, Billy Graham prayed with presidents, man. He met with leaders all over the world. I mean, if a president had a problem, he called Billy Graham. Now, how did Billy Graham get to that position? Was it because he pushed his way into it? Was it because he was a tyrant and he intimidated everybody? What did he do? And he served. and he loved. And so he garnered this significance that affected leaders of the world. But who got the glory? God did. So you see the difference in the world's way of thinking about significance and our way, or the God's way of thinking about significance. So, man, here's what I want to give you right off the bat. Here's a challenge for you, man. God is looking for men and women who will use their lives to make a kingdom difference in this world in whatever capacity he's called you to. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute without needing to take all the credit for it. So if you were to say, man, when you leave here today, and you say, man, well, we talked about significance, well, what is that? Well, it means that I'm going to leverage my life so that God gets the most glory in whatever way he chooses. Whether he makes me a king or whether I'm a dishwasher the rest of my life, I'm going to take a place of kingdom significance. So I'm going to spend the rest of our time this morning and next week kind of showing you an example from the Bible of what that looks like. So we're going to begin looking at a story that contrasts these two views of significance. So if you have your Bible, go with me to the Old Testament book of Esther. How many of you have read Esther lately? No? Wow. Okay, good. Well, we're going to go through 10 chapters of it, not today. Like y'all already say, man, shouldn't have come today. We're not going to get through all 10 chapters today. We're going to hit the highlights of it. But we're going to begin that and then finish up next week. And now, you know I'm a history guy, right? I love history. Here's what's so amazing about Esther. Out of every book in the Bible, Esther has the most evidence in secular history than any other book in the Bible. Okay? So the story of Esther is not just documented in our Bible. It's documented in Persian history and Greek history in great detail. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, remember when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 40s? When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 40s, they found the book of Esther. And it lined up perfectly with what went on in secular history back in the 5th century B.C. And so the reason why that's important for us to understand is because when we read the book of Esther as Christians, you know, the name of God's never mentioned in that book. We don't know who the God of these people are because he never says it. Or Esther, and we don't even know who wrote it. Mordecai, maybe. But we see God's hand present throughout the whole thing. And so here's what I want to do. I want to look at the story of Esther, both from the scriptural side and from the historical side this morning. And there are four characters that I want to show their rise to significance. And so a little bit different on your handout this morning, on the back of your handout, I just kind of have some blanks. As we talk about these four characters, what I want you to do is I want you to write down some characteristics of these people and how they rose to significance in the story. All right? I'm going to give you some pointers on those too, but I want you to be thinking about how these people rose to the position that they were and what happened. And so then we're going to do that today, and then next week we'll go back up and we'll pick up with how we become godly men and women of significance to accomplish his purpose. So here's the background. Esther highlights the historical events that took place between 486 and 453 B.C. It was one of the last Old Testament books that was written. So think about it. It's kind of towards the front of your Bible, but it was one of the latest Old Testament books to be written. So here's what's happened. So from Gideon, where we were last week, about 670 years has passed. Israel has been defeated. They've been divided into Israel and Judah. They're now two kingdoms instead of one. And they have fought a civil war against each other. God's people are now fighting against each other. And the Assyrians come onto the scene, right? The Assyrians were the world power. They came onto the scene. They led the exiles out of Israel and into Assyria. They enslaved them for hundreds of years. Then Assyria was conquered by who? Anybody know? Come on. Who's my trivia people? Who conquered the Assyrians? Who? The Babylonians. King Nebuchadnezzar, right? King Nebuchadnezzar, what did he do? He came into Jerusalem and he burned the temple, right? He burned it down, took the rest of the exiles away. And they led for several hundred years. And then finally, there rises up this empire that the world's never seen before. Stronger than it's ever been. More ruthless than it's ever been. And they were from the east. And they were called the Persians. And they were ruled by a king named King Cyrus. And King Cyrus was this guy who looked at Israel and he really felt sorry for them. So he's conquering the whole known world and he feels sorry for Israel. And so he allows the Israelites to leave Persia and come back to Jerusalem, come back to Israel. And so that's where we have the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, where they built the wall, they rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem, and they rebuilt the temple. But during all this time, and this is important, God was never mentioned. He was never worshipped by the people of Israel. They had fallen so far out of the commands of God and had fallen into idolatry that he was nowhere to be found. So we come to this place about 50 years after the exile is lifted, and they're allowed to go back into Jerusalem, but a large number of them stay. They stay in Persia. So Persia is where Iran is today, modern day Iran. So they're a long way from home. But the majority of the Israelites don't know anything about Jerusalem. They don't know anything about the God of Israel. And so they're fine staying under the control of this king. But that presents a lot of danger, a major danger for them, mainly, as we'll see, their annihilation. And so they're in the capital in Esther, in the beginning. They're in the capital of the Persian Empire, which is Susa, which is, as I said, is in Iran. And King Cyrus's grandson has risen to power, and his name is Ahasuerus. Now, we're not going to call him that because, man, I have a hard time saying that. His other name was King Xerxes. Anybody heard that? King Xerxes the First. Anybody ever seen the movie 300? I don't recommend it. Like if you've seen it, you've seen it. But it's not like a great family movie. But that is the actual event of Greece fighting Persia. Okay, and who do they fight against in that movie? King Xerxes. All right. And so this is a biblical account of that historical event. So we have four characters that I want you to see, and we're going to start first with this king, Xerxes. Look with me, Esther chapter 1. This is what the Word of God says. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, Xerxes, the Xerxes who reigned from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces. In those days, when King Xerxes sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and his servants. And the army of Media and Persia and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. Get this, 180 days. The dude threw a party for 6 months. Okay? And when the days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast that lasted 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So here's what's happened. Xerxes has risen to power, and everything's going well. They have the largest empire in the world. It stretches from India, which is in where? Asia, to Ethiopia, which is where? Africa. They own the whole Middle East, man. Not only do they own the whole Middle East, but now they're going up into Europe. There's one kingdom that they can't quite conquer yet. It's the Greeks. And so as Xerxes rises to power, he's got the biggest empire in the world, and he wants to show it off to the point that he says, man, let's have a party. So he invites all the leaders of these 127 provinces. It'd be like inviting all the governors of the states to come to Washington, D.C., and they're going to have a party. For 6 months, he feeds them, and they have all the wine that they want to drink, and they have a great time. And he's just wanting to show them how rich and powerful he is. King Xerxes was a man of great significance, right? Now, here's my question. How did he gain this type of significance? How did he gain that type of significance? Who was his grandpa? His grandpa was King Cyrus, who did all the work, right? King Darius was his dad, who went and conquered the rest of the empire. And so he's just skirting in on their coattails, man, right? But he had something to prove. He had this tremendous amount of wealth, right, that he wanted to show off. On your handout, you can write that down, man. He gained his significance by his wealth. He had a lot of money, and he wanted to show people that. He flaunted it in front of them. I mean, a six-month party for hundreds of thousands of people. That's just unbelievable. Now, what the Bible leaves out is the other side of who King Xerxes was. But history picks up where they left off. There was a Greek historian named Herodotus. And he documented King Xerxes' reign very well. And here's why. Because throughout King Xerxes' life, he fought against one other people, and it was the Greeks. They were the only people that he could not defeat. If he would have defeated the Greek Empire, he would have owned all the way up into Northern Europe. I mean, all of the known world. He would have been the most powerful person that's ever lived. But there was this one little place, this one little body of water between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean Sea that he had to cross to get to Greece. And it was called the Hellespont. Anybody ever heard of that? You ever watch history? Little bitty body of water, very narrow, and all he had to do was build some bridges. And so Xerxes says this, man, let's go. I'm going to send all my men, hundreds of thousands of soldiers. They're going to build these bridges. So they built them. History says that a great storm came through and wiped all the bridges out. And so he couldn't get over there. So how do you think a powerful figure like Xerxes would respond to that? To an act of nature. Well, here's what he did. He had all the people that built the bridges beheaded. His own people. Cut all their heads off. But he didn't stop there. He got hundreds of thousands of his soldiers to march into the water. Not making this up. March into the water with whips and whip the water. Can't make this up, man. Lash the water 300 times to punish it, the water, for its insubordination. Then he sent 100,000 more soldiers in there with blazing hot spears to stab the water. So here's what he's saying. Look, man, I'm King Xerxes. I don't know who you think you are, gods, but I'm going to show you who I am. I am the king of Persia. And so he's going to behead his own people. He's going to whip the water because they won't obey it. So what kind of man is this? Psycho. Somebody said idiot. Yeah, close enough. He's a psycho. He's an egomaniac. He has this delusion that there's nobody, including the gods, who are greater than him. He's going to show them. And so we see that this King Xerxes was wealthy. He was from a good family. But he was incredibly angry. And he used intimidation to gain his significance. You know anybody like that in your life? They've gotten to where they are because they just bully you. And you don't respect them, but you fear them. And so they get all the attention because everybody's afraid of them. That's the significance that King Xerxes had. Not only that, but he brings that home. The Bible does tell us another story about King Xerxes' life. On the seventh day of the feast, when King Xerxes was in high spirits because of the wine. So what does that mean? He's drunk. He told the seven eunuchs who attended him to bring Queen Vashti to him. Now here's his woman, his queen. And here's what they want to do. Put her crown on her head and march her in front of all the nobles so that they can gaze at her beauty. For she was a very beautiful woman. But when they conveyed the king's order to Queen Vashti, she refused to come. And this made the king furious, and he burned with anger. So if the dude's going to go whip the water because it won't pay attention, what do you think he's going to do to his queen? Well, the long story short goes, he didn't kill her because he did love her. Historians say it was this time where she was probably pregnant with his child. And so he didn't want to kill her, but he got pushed by his nobles. Hey, man, you can't let your woman punk you like that. You're the king. You call her to come, she better come. What kind of precedent is this going to set throughout the kingdom? That's what they were telling him. So not only was he powerful, but man, he was very impressionable. He wanted to please people. And so here's what he did. He had her expelled, had the crown stripped from her, had her banished from the kingdom. Now, the funny thing is, he got lonely, which leads us into the next part of our story. But I want to give you this point before we move into that. Self-focused significance, which is what King Xerxes had, will sacrifice what's truly important to save your pride. If you seek your significance from being focused on you, and you get it from being a bully, you're going to sacrifice everything you can to save yourself, because it's all about you. Dude killed his own soldiers. He had his own wife stripped of her position because he was embarrassed. Nobody wants that kind of significance. But that brings us to our next person. And God used that to bring the story full circle. Look at Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. We're going to look at our next character. Her name is Esther, who was a Jewish peasant. So Xerxes is lonely, right? He's, man, I made a mistake. I probably shouldn't have kicked my woman out. And so he's like, I need to find me another one. So they're like, no problem, man. You're the king. We're going to get all the young virgins to come, and we're going to line them up. We're going to put makeup on them. We're going to make them look good for you. We're going to spend a year getting these women together for you. You guys have to understand, there were 50 million people in the Persian Empire at this time. There was an estimation of 2 to 3 million young virgin women that this dude looked at over the next 7 years to pick for his wife. Okay? And so from that, we see this one lady come to the top. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. He was carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that was her Jewish name. Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle. For she had neither father nor mother, and the young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So what's going on here? So these two Jews, they don't go back to Jerusalem, right? We talked about, right? They're staying in Susa. And God, through his providence, brings her up to rescue his people. But Esther had a problem. And here's what Esther's problem was. Where Xerxes was just eat up with himself, right? Esther had no significance at all. She was just an orphan girl, right? She was being raised by her cousin because her parents were dead. She was a Jew, and we'll find out she couldn't even tell people what her nationality was because they were so looked down upon. And the only thing she had going for, according to the Bible, was that she was extremely beautiful. Now, here's my next question this morning. I would venture to say there's probably not a lot of Xerxeses in this room today. I would venture to say there's not a lot of you who push and bulldoze and bully people to get what you want. Maybe you are, I don't know. I would venture to say that there's a lot of Esthers in this room. We live in a culture where if you don't look a certain way, you don't come from a certain cloth, you ain't nobody. And a lot of y'all have grown up hearing that your whole life. This poor girl didn't have nothing. And so she looks at her life and she says, I have nothing to offer. Let me explain to you why that's such a big danger for us as Christians. Let me bridge this gap between Esther and us this morning. As God's children, claiming that we have no significance is not a good gesture of humility. You know how we are, right? Someone compliments us, we go, oh, man, you know, I get it wrong more than I get it right. I'm really bad about this. Can I be honest with you? I'm an Esther. And we go, man, you know, I didn't do good. Don't worry about it, you know. That's not humility. It's actually a false pride. And here's why it's so dangerous. And it comes into what we talked about in Romans 8. Whose image are we made in? Say it loud for everybody in the back. God's. You guys understand that when God created the heavens and the earth, He spoke everything into being, except for one thing. What was it? Mankind. How did He make man? The Bible says He bent down and formed us with His hands and then breathed His life into us. We're not an animal. We are created in the image of God. We're special. Psalm 139 says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Ephesians 2:10 says we are His masterpiece. He ain't made no junk. And I don't know what you've been told your whole life. I don't know how you've been made to feel. But can I tell you something? When you look at your life like Esther did and you say, man, I ain't no count for nothing. You are telling God that what He made don't matter. But you know what's worse? And I know we don't intend to do this, but here's what's worse. As Christians, when we say, man, I ain't no count. Here's what we're saying. The cross is pointless. Why would Christ die for a people who are worthless and insignificant? Why would God give His very best in Jesus Christ for somebody that don't matter? Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare even His own Son, but gave Him up for us, how will He also not with Him give us all things? You know what He's saying? I gave you my best. You want to know how much I love you? I gave you Jesus in your place. And so when we look at the cross, and then we go, but I still ain't worth nothing. What kind of smack in the face is that to our Savior? We're essentially saying, well, you kind of died for nothing. And that's not the desire of anybody in here, is it? But when we fail to see ourselves the way God intends for us to see ourselves, that's what we do. And so here's a danger that we need to look out for being an Esther. My failure to recognize my significance is a failure to understand the value of the cross. Oh, TJ, you got to hear that, man. Because listen, every day that I wake up and I feel like I'm not enough, you know what I got to do? I don't have to look at myself in the mirror, because that just tends to lead to a bigger pity party, right? I got to look at Jesus. And the cross shows me every day I'm enough. He died for me. I'm worth it to Him. And so we've got to be very careful that we are not an Esther and say, I ain't no count. Praise God, the story doesn't end there, and we'll see next week how God uses her. Last two characters, and we'll be done. We got to introduce them together. because their stories are so connected. So long story short, again, Esther is actually confirmed to be the next queen. God does some amazing things that we'll talk about next week to bring her before Xerxes' attention. I mean, could you imagine looking at 3 million women? Like, eventually they start to run together, I would imagine, you know? But God did something for Esther to where she just stuck out. And the Bible says that King Xerxes loved her. Very uncommon for a king to love his queen. But he loved Esther. And so because of that, her cousin Mordecai gets a promotion. He gets a job in the king's court. Now, the Persians had a rule. You could not come before the king and be in his presence unless you were summoned, right? Unless they called for you. If you did, if you were in his court and he didn't call you, what happened? They kill you right off the bat, right? So Mordecai was able to get inside the king's court because of who Esther was. So he served alongside King Xerxes. And this is very important to the outcome of the story. But in Esther chapter 2, Mordecai commands Esther something very odd. He says, don't tell anybody who you are. Don't tell anybody that you are a Jewish girl. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us, does it? I mean, why does that matter? Well, it didn't matter to a lot of other folks, but to Mordecai, it mattered greatly because he knew something that not everybody else knew. And that brings us to our second man, which is Haman. Haman was not a Jew, but he was in the court of the king. And during all these promotions that Xerxes was making, he promotes Haman to the highest position in the king's court, okay? And we'll pick up with the story right there. Look at Esther chapter 3. Sometime later, King Xerxes promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, over all the nobles, making him the most powerful official in the empire. All the king's officials would bow down before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by, for so the king had commanded. But Mordecai refused to bow down or show him respect. Then the palace officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why are you disobeying the king's command? They spoke to him day after day, but he still refused to comply with the order. So they spoke to Haman about this to see if he would tolerate Mordecai's conduct, since Mordecai had told them he was a Jew. So he told Esther, don't tell them that you're a Jew. But he made the declaration, I'm a Jew. Now that's significant. We'll see why in just a second. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or show him respect, he was filled with rage. He had learned of Mordecai's nationality, so he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire of Xerxes. So it's obvious that Mordecai has a really big problem with this guy Haman, right? Now, when we read that, we kind of say, who do you think's kind of to blame here? Like, who do you think's at fault, Mordecai or Xerxes? Like, this dude's got a high position. What's the big deal about Mordecai just like showing him respect, right? That's kind of how you would read that if you didn't know the history behind the story, right? Mordecai's kind of being a jerk, right? But here's the reality. If you peel back about 1,000 years worth of history with Israel, here's what you find. It's no mistake that when they introduce Haman, they call him an Agagite, okay? Anybody know what that means? An Agagite? So here's what happened. 1,000 years earlier, King Saul is the king of Israel, right? And God says, Saul, here's what I need you to do, man. This is your last straw with me. If you don't obey me here, this is it. Go to the Amalekites and kill everybody. Kill everybody. That's what I need you to do. So Saul goes, and he kills everybody except a guy named King Agag, who is the Amalekite king. So Saul takes King Agag, and he's kind of flaunting him throughout the city, showing everybody, look, I captured the Amalekite king. The Amalekites were a very strong people, and they had oppressed Israel even before then. And so God was exercising his justice against them through Saul, but Saul refused to obey God. So here's what happened. God removes his hand from Saul. He takes Samuel the prophet, and the Bible says he hacks Agag to pieces. And the Bible's ruthless, man. Like, you think about it, it's not PG. Like, he hacks him into pieces, and he says, this is what you need to do. This is what I told you to do, and you refuse to do it. So whose ancestor was Haman's? Agag. So here's the story. God's people, the Jews, are responsible for killing Agag's family. It wasn't just circumstantial that Haman now had an opportunity to kill the Jews. He'd been looking for it. And he was finally in a place to where he could do it. But here's another thing. Mordecai knew who he was. Mordecai knew that he was an enemy of God's people. And so here's what this tells us about Mordecai's character and about his significance. Mordecai didn't care about danger. Mordecai didn't care about sucking up to anybody. Mordecai cared about what was right. He was a man of conviction, and he was faithful to obey God. And here's what's so interesting about Mordecai. Mordecai's focus was on fulfilling God's purpose and letting God put him in the area of significance that he wanted him to be. So here's what Mordecai said. Man, Mordecai, and we'll see this next week. Mordecai says, I'm going to save God's people. And Esther, you are part of that plan. Don't worry about what's going to happen to you. I'm not worried about what's going to happen to me. I'm not bowing down to this guy. He's an enemy of God's people. And I'm not going to show him the respect that he wants everybody to show him. And so he said, man, you know what? I'm going to do God's purpose. I'm going to let the chips fall where they may. Anybody ever know somebody like that? They're just men and women of integrity. They get talked about in the break room because they're holier than thou or fuddy-duddy, you know what I mean? Jesus freaks, whatever. They don't care. They're about the kingdom. And they're going to let God use them, whether or not they're washing dishes, mopping floors, or whether they're the CEO. Can I go ahead and tell you something? Be a Mordecai. In your life, be a Mordecai. I'm going to let God use me in whatever capacity he wants. And that's the significance I need. So, last one. Haman, on the other hand, was a weasel. He had wormed his way into the position that he was in on Xerxes' coattail. He was using the king and the king's authority to carry out his sinful plot to destroy the people. But let me give you one more verse that explains kind of who this guy Haman really was. Listen to this. Haman recounted to his servant and his wife. They're just sitting around. And this was the topic of his conversation. He recounted to them the splendor of his riches and the number of his sons and all the promotions with which the king had honored him and how he had advanced him above all the officials and the servants of the king. It's safe to say that Haman was kind of full of himself, right? Haman was about Haman. The reality is he didn't even care about Xerxes, his king. He only wanted what he could get out of it. So we could talk about Haman's characteristics. He was a manipulator. Y'all know any manipulators? Y'all know any manipulators? Am I the only one that knows some? What's that phrase that's popular these days? Gaslighting. Anybody ever heard that? You know what it means for someone to gaslight you? It's to manipulate you in such a way that you end up thinking that everything's your fault. Narcissists. Man, I stubbed my toe. How could you let me do that? Stuff like that, you know? See, Haman was that guy. Look at all this stuff. Look at how I've been promoted. Look at me. Look at what I'm going to do with my life. He had what he had done was inflated his sense of significance beyond reality. Anybody know anybody that's a little bit too big for the britches? That they try to portray to be somebody that they're not? That's who Haman was. And here's what I need you to know about that kind of significance. Self-made significance will always lead to your downfall. Let me give you some words of Jesus this morning. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Let me explain something to you. We think humility is a good thing, and it is when it's brought about the right way. But this word, humbled in the Greek, means you are made nothing. So what's Jesus saying? Everyone who exalts himself will actually be exposed for who they really are. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Charles Spurgeon said this, a man can be one of two things. He can either be humble or be humbled. I'd rather be humble than humbled. We're going to see next week that Haman was humbled. He literally was hanged because of his bloated significance. And so I know we're not finished with the story, but here's what I want to do. And you guys got to come back next week to get to the point of the matter. And so I'm going to leave you hanging for a week, okay? But during this week, here's what I'd like for you to do. It's a little exercise. I want you to take your hand out home. I want you to look at these four people. I want you to ask yourself a really hard question. Which one of these am I? Who am I? Am I a Haman? Am I really trying to be somebody that I'm not? Am I manipulative to get what I want? Do I get angry when I don't get what I want? Do I pout? Do I gaslight? Or am I an Esther, man? I spend my time thinking about how not good enough I am. Make a 93 on a test that could have been a 95. You are relentless at beating yourself up. Telling yourself that you are somebody or not somebody that God's created you to be. Are you Xerxes, man? Are you a bully? Do you treat people in your life as tools to get what you want without caring about them? Or are you a Mordecai? Do you care about God and his purpose more than you care about your own reputation? More than your own significance. Jesus said, man, if you're humble, he's going to exalt you. And he's going to put you right where you need to be to make the difference that he's called you to make. So I want you to ask yourself this week, who am I? Now, here's what I know. Can I tell you what I know? We don't always do a good job of being honest with ourselves. I ain't Xerxes. I ain't a Haman, right? After you've done some personal evaluation, I want you to go to somebody that you love. Spouse would be a good one, family member. And I want you to say, hey, can you be honest with me? What do you see in my life? Like, what kind of characteristic do you see in me? About 3 weeks ago, I guess, me and my wife had that conversation. Wasn't planned, as they rarely are. But at 1 o'clock in the morning, we began to realize some things about ourselves, I think. And I'm so thankful for that conversation. It hurt. She told me stuff that ain't nobody else allowed to say to me. And I'm so thankful that God has somebody like that in my life. So will you go to that person this week that you have in your life and say, will you be honest with me? How do you see me? Who am I? And let's let God work on us. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you so much for your word. God, my prayer as we end our time today is that this, I know this message has been a little different, maybe a little uncommon. God, I just pray that you would take it and that you would do with it what I can't, which is transform hearts. God, would you allow your Holy Spirit to search us and show us some things in us that maybe we don't want to see, maybe we refuse to see, but in light of your truth are there. Because, Lord, the truth of the matter is, God, in order for us to be significant for your kingdom, we got to get out of the way. We've got to think of ourselves appropriately. And we've got to allow you to exalt us to where you want us to be. And so, Lord, we can't do that if we are full of pride. And, Lord, we can't do that if we're full of false pride either. And false humility. So, God, would you allow us, God, to see ourselves correctly? And, Lord, would you just send some people into our lives this week who we trust, who we love, who we know love us? And would you allow them to speak truth to us, too? And, Lord, I am praying so hard for Pioneer Church that as you work on us, as you work in us, as you remove the warts and the junk from our heart that cause us to be a Haman or a Xerxes, God, that you would come right along behind that and fill us with the love and peace and joy and hope that come from belonging to you. And that we'll see ourselves in light of the gospel. And that out of that love that we have for you and that you have for us would grow this confidence in who you have called us to be and what you've called us to do. God, I'm asking that you use this little church to change this county for your kingdom. But Lord, I pray that we would see that in order to do that, we've got to be like Mordecai. We've got to be in a place where we don't care about our reputation. We care about your kingdom. So Father, would you help us with that? And may it begin today. Lord, as we stand and as we sing to you, Lord, don't let this message escape us. But use it, Father, to accomplish all that you wish in us. In Christ's name, amen.